on the church Bible. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds from the air. I am grieved that I have made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is full of violence because of them. I'm going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make a lower, middle, and upper deck. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. You will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, two of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you and to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
Okay, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Genesis. Thanks for all the wonderful stories that we read there. And I guess today we come to one of the most famous, this story of Noah and the Ark and the Great Flood. And it's something that maybe many of us have heard before. And yet we know that it's not just a nice sort of story to read to kids and sort of make kids' Bibles out of. It's been given to us to make us more like Jesus, just as all your word is. And so we ask this morning, Father, that you would help us as we study your word. Please, would you be working in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you convict us of the truths that we find here? Would you help us to be honest about where we're at? Sometimes we can be defensive. Sometimes we can not listen properly and not hear the punch that your word has as it shapes us more to be like Christ. And we pray that you protect us from that. Help us to be open. Help us to be willing to have an honest look at our own lives. And more than anything, Father, would you just convict us of the truth? Help us to see what needs to change. Help us to see what we need to persevere in and just stick with and keep plugging away at. And help us to see how we might help one another as a community grow to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, chances are you've had moments where you've felt quite alienated, especially in our modern Western society that we all live amongst. After all, by and large, our society has rejected the God of the Bible. Now, what that means is that we as Christians do things that may seem quite bizarre to other people that live around us. Perhaps being here 9:30 on a Sunday morning is one of those things when everyone else is still lying in bed. But not only do we do things that might seem bizarre, we also don't do things that people would see as crucial activities if you were to have a fun, fulfilled, enjoyable life. The way our culture uses alcohol, for example, might be one of those things. You know, going out and getting drunk with the fellas or the girls on the weekend. Sex outside of marriage might be another one of those things that is just a sort of a standard thing that people do these days, but that as Christians we don't do. What's more, our views on what's right and what's wrong often seem to be old-fashioned and silly to people, or at worst, are viewed as homophobic, sexist, or just plain bad for society. And finally, the God that we love and the God that we seek to revolve our whole lives around, well, he's viewed as an outdated, unnecessary fantasy. Now, all of that can leave you feeling pretty alienated, can't it? And I guess the question is, well, how do you respond to that? I mean, what do you do when you feel like an alien? Well, one approach is that you can just try your best to blend in with everyone around you. And that's kind of what the aliens do, the literal aliens do anyway, in Men in Black, which is something that I know a lot of the kids were thinking about last weekend at Impact. They're looking at this. It's a sort of a story where there are aliens coming to Earth, and what do some of the aliens do? Well, they literally try to blend in. They kind of take human forms and do their best to seem like normal human beings. That's one approach. You can try just to blend in. And I'm sure that if you go to particularly if you go to a secular school, for example, or if you have a largely non-Christian family, or you work in a secular workplace, or you have a very large group of non-Christian friends, that may well be your temptation, to just try and blend in. Don't draw attention to the fact that you're different. If anyone else is talking about the things that maybe go against your beliefs or that you don't agree, just stay quiet. Just go along with the crowd. And I think many of us, even though deep down we know that's not quite right, the temptation just to try and blend in and live that way is just incredibly strong. So I do think that as Christians, it's often what we go for. We do just think, well, it's just safer, easier, better if I just try to blend in. Don't make a big deal out of it. Go along, have my sort of private spiritual life, but other than that, just try and fit in with everyone else. But today, what I want to do is actually paint a bit of a different picture for you. I want to open you up to a different kind of life, a different way of existing in this world. And I actually think that you see that in this story of Noah here in Genesis 6 to 8. In fact, really, the big thing that I think this passage shows us is how, as Christians, we can go about living in this fallen world. How do you go about living life in a fallen world, in a society where you're surrounded by people that do not believe in the one true God of the Bible? And you can see it in this passage because, I mean, if we feel like an alien sometimes, just imagine what it would have been like for Noah. Yeah, the only righteous man surrounded by a completely fallen and sinful society. There was no one else. It was just him. You can see why he might make a pretty interesting test case for us, can't you? So let's get into it, and let's have a look at why this is just such a great way for us to kind of get an alternative look at what it might look like for us to live as God's people in a fallen world. And the first thing that we see in Genesis 6 to 8 is that we've got to live in the light of judgment. If you're a Christian living in a fallen world, then you have to live in the light of judgment. You have to live with a keen awareness of the fact that judgment is coming. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that last week we covered the story of Cain and Abel. And we saw last week the devastating effects that sin has on society. That was the big idea last week. We're looking at the way that sin sort of works its way out in human society. And what we saw was that it ruined people's relationship with God. It ruined people's relationships with one another, which was a point that was rammed home very well by the very first murder. But we also saw that actually sin gets passed on through the generations. And we actually saw that as well. It doesn't just stay with the one sinner. It gets passed on, and so it affects not just the generation of today, it will affect the generation of tomorrow and the generation after it. Now, by the time we get to chapter 6 and we get to Noah, a whole heap of generations have passed since Cain and Abel. And you can see that if you just have a look at chapter 5 briefly with me. It should just be on the page before, perhaps, or even the same page of your Bibles. But if you just cast your eyes, we're not going to read through it, don't worry, but if you just cast your eyes over chapter 5, you'll see there that there is basically a big list of all the generations between Cain and Abel and Noah. Now, one of the things that just keeps popping up in that list, and it's worth noting this, is this kind of common refrain. It's a bit like a drum beat, a bit like a rhythm. It pops up after almost every name, and that is this little phrase, and he died. If you read through that whole genealogy, you'll see such and such was born, such and such lived this long, such and such had children, and he died. And then it'll go on to the next person, blah, 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 and he died. And the next person, and he died, 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 and he died. And it just goes along like a jump drum beat. And what that's trying to show us is that the effects of sin, which is death, is there with each generation. It just keeps on keeping on. And by the time we get to chapter 6 and Noah, you can see that things have just gone from bad to worse. Just look at verses 5 and 6 with me again. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was full of pain. It's just terrible, isn't it? Yeah, by the time we get to Noah, humanity has sunk to an all-time low. So bad that God is actually grieving creating humans in the first place. So what's he going to do? Well, he's not going to just turn a blind eye. He's not going to stick his head in the sand and pretend that it's all not happening. No, he's going to deal with it. He's going to judge humanity. And the judgment's just terrifying. Terrifying stuff. It's actually funny, you know, Noah's Ark is one of those classic kids' Bible stories, isn't it? You know, if you go into Coorong, I'm sure John can hook you up with one of these for Christmas if you want. But if you go into Coorong, there'll just be lots of little kind of kids' books with pop-up arcs, and, you know, it's sort of a great little kids' story. But when you actually read the story, it's not that great a kids' story. It is terrifying. It's the stuff of nightmares. Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind who I've created from the face of the earth, men, animals, creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Yeah, he's talking about extinguishing life on earth. Humanity's gotten so bad that he's just going to get rid of it. And how? Well, look at verse 17. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Now, if you've been with us since the start of this Genesis series, then you'll now know enough to really understand the imagery that's going on here. Because really, what's being described here in Genesis chapter 6 is a reversal of creation. It's a reversal of creation. Okay, so if you just think back to Genesis 1 for a moment, you think right back to the beginning of this series, look back to what we thought about in that very first talk where we looked at creation. Okay, what we see right there at the beginning, day 3, God separates the water from the land. Yeah, it starts out, the earth is just covered with water. There's water everywhere. There's no land. And then on day 3, God actually separates the water and there's land. Okay? And then you get to sort of the end of the whole creation process to verse 31 of chapter 1. God's just finished creating everything and he says this. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Yeah? So in creation, God separates land and water and pronounces it very good. But now in Genesis 6, God pronounces everything very bad, and then he covers everything over with water again. Can you see how this is just creation backwards? It's like creation in reverse. It's a de-creation that's going on here. God is undoing all that he has done. It's a terrifying picture of judgment. Now, why is this important for us? Well, The reason it's so important for us to think about is because this whole idea of the flood and Genesis 6 here, it actually gets picked up in the New Testament and used quite a lot to teach Christians. And one of the places that it gets picked up is actually 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 5 to 9, and we're going to read those together now. So this is 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 5 to 9, and Peter writes, "If he did not, that is God, if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood," so there we are, there's the Noah reference, "when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." So you can see here, Peter's picking up on the flood story, and what he's saying to us is, he says, you need to remember as God's people that judgment is coming. You need to remember that judgment is coming. Just as God judged human sin in the time of Noah, so too will he judge it again. "For a day will come when the Lord Jesus will return and God will say, enough. I cannot let you ignore me anymore. I cannot let you hurt other people anymore. I will not tolerate your selfishness and your hatred and your jealousy. I will not tolerate your greed. I will not let you harm my planet anymore. Enough is enough." So we've seen that the flood is this reversal of creation, and that's the thing that's going to come again. Enough is enough, God will say. And when you read through the New Testament, as you look at the way that Jesus speaks about hell, And when you you see that this ultimately ends in all of those who do not love God being shut out of his perfect new world forever, it really puts life in perspective, I think, as a Christian. Really helps you just put your life in perspective. And I think that when you live in the light of judgment, it actually does two things for you. It does two things for you. I think it offers you a comfort, but I also think it offers you a challenge. These are the two reasons why I think it's so important that we live in the light of judgment. Okay, first of all, there's a comfort. There's a comfort that we can take from all this. And I actually think this is the main thing that 2 Peter's on about. He's actually writing that stuff about the judgment, reflecting on the flood, because he's trying to comfort the Christians that he's writing to. And what is the comfort? Well, the comfort is that God's judgment guarantees you that justice will be served. That's the comforting thing about all of this. God's judgment guarantees you that justice will be served. Now, this is a particularly big issue for people at the moment, I think. And you could see this even just last week as the French police have just poured everything into trying to catch those surviving terrorists. Amazing, isn't it? The manpower, the money, the resources, the effort that went into trying to track those people down. They threw everything at it. Now, of course, part of the reason for that is just to stop them doing it again. But another massive reason for why they're doing it is so that justice could be served. The thought of those guys just walking away after they had done something so horrendous and so evil, and just kind of walking away back to Syria, living it up, being celebrated as heroes. But that concept is just impossible for us to stomach. Impossible that they could commit such an atrocity and just walk away. Or what about the terrorists that are never going to get caught because they blew themselves up? I mean, have they escaped? Are they now sort of hanging out in paradise with Muhammad and, you know, as their clerics would have them believe? Is that what's going on? Have they escaped all judgment and they're just sort of living in blessing for eternity? Well, 2 Peter would say no. They will answer for their crimes. They can't escape God. Justice will be served. Now, we might not serve it, but that's okay, we don't have to. Because God is a God of justice, and you can be guaranteed that he will serve it. So there is a sense of comfort when you live in the light of God's judgment. But I also think that it poses a challenge as well. I think it poses a challenge because when you live in the light of judgment, it has a tremendous effect on what you do. It really changes the way that you think about what you're going to do with your life. It changes your actions. And I think you see that just so clearly with Noah, don't you? I mean, as we'll see later, the fact that a giant flood is coming totally dominates everything this man does. Because if a giant flood is coming, you want to be ready for it, don't you? You want to make sure that you've sorted things out with God. You want to make sure that you've got a seat on that ark. And if that's something that you're wondering about, I'll tell you a bit more about that in the next point. But even if you're someone that has already sorted things out with God, there's still a challenge here, because when you really understand that judgment is coming, when that's something you reflect on and think about often, when that's something that you live in the light of, it really will change what you do with your life in the here and now. And again, I want to use Paris as an example. One of the things that you probably noticed that the week those attacks happened was that the hospitals really needed a lot of blood. Yeah, the people were injured terribly and the blood supplies were running low, and the call went out for people to come and donate blood, and the Parisians turned out in droves to do just that. It was amazing. The lines were just going on forever and ever and ever. And I actually remember watching this happen, and I remember watching one of the interviews. They were walking along, they were interviewing people that were lined up to give the blood, and they got to one girl and she said, actually, you know what, I've never done that before. Something I've just never done. I've never given blood. Never in my life have I done this. But then she said, you know, when I saw what happened to this city, and I saw the carnage, how could I not? How could I not show up here today and stand in this queue and give my blood? Because this is a matter of life and death. Yeah, she could not escape the tragedy. It was in her face. It was on her mind. The fact that the life and death scenario was just so vividly before her. She was so painfully aware of that fact, and so it affected what she did. It drove her to action, and she did something. The life or death drastic circumstances prompted action. And if we know judgment is coming, if we know how serious it is, surely that should affect what we do as Christians as well, shouldn't it? We get how life and death and eternal the consequences really are. I think the problem for us is that so often we're very tempted just to either ignore or minimize judgment and the fact that it's coming. And again, I think this goes back to us being aliens. And the reason that is because our society, the culture we live in, it hates this idea. People hate Christians talking about God's anger. People hate the idea of hell. People hate the idea that God would dare presume to punish them. And so we don't talk about it. We don't think about it. And whilst we kind of know that it's true, practically, we tend to stop believing that it's that much of a problem. And see, once you do that, once you lose sight of that urgency, once you lose sight of the fact that it really is real and that it really is coming and that it really is a matter of life and death, when you lose sight of that, well, the Christian life and the Christian mission, it just totally loses its urgency. Why get out of my comfort zone and be inconvenienced if it's not that serious? Why deny myself other things for the sake of God's mission if it's just not all that serious and urgent at the end of the day? Why would I interfere with my family's schedule or my hobbies or say no to the things that I want to do or give money or make sacrifices for church and mission if it's just not that big a deal? Can you see how this works? The reality is, if you don't think it's that big a deal and you've lost sight of how serious it is, you won't do those things. The only thing that will get you out of your Parisian cafe and into the blood bank line is if you see how graphically it is life and death. As Christians, we mustn't stick our heads in the sand. Judgment is coming. And as Christians, we've got to live in the light of that. We've got to live in the light of judgment. But the second thing that we see here in the story of the flood is that we need to live in the light of grace. We need to live in the light of grace. Now, I think this has been one of the really interesting things as we've worked through Genesis over the last few weeks, because whilst we've dealt with some pretty grim material in some of these chapters, every single time there has been a striking demonstration of God's grace. Every single chapter we've looked at so far, and actually the story of the flood is no exception. Excuse me. You see it right at the point where God announces his judgment on humanity. There in chapter 6, verse 8. So God's just announced that he's going to wipe mankind from the face of the earth, and then you get verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. And it starts with these words. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah? God's grieving, God's sad he's made humanity, humanity's a mess, time to get rid of it. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, humanity has sunk so low that really God should have wiped it out. Yes, we are the most dangerous animals on the planet. Yes, humanity is its own worst enemy and we are our own biggest danger on the planet. Yes, we are slowly destroying the earth we live on. Really, yes, would this world be better off without us? Probably. But God doesn't wipe us out. No, he makes a way for us to continue. And he does it by rescuing Noah. There is an ark. And everyone that's on that ark makes it through the flood. What's more, in God's grace, it seems that he warned everybody else as well. It seems that he sent out the warning to the people of the earth that the flood was coming. It's interesting, if we look back at that 2 Peter passage, 2 Peter 2 verse 5, you see there that Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. So whilst he was building that ark, he was preaching. He was warning people to repent and walk with the Lord as he does. God makes a way for people to be saved, and he sends a preacher to warn people. And as we'll see next week, because of this grace, humanity can continue into the future. It's the very reason we're all sitting here today. It's a chilling thought, isn't it? Only problem is, yeah, we're here, but we're still a mess, aren't we? We're all still sinners. And this may be the thing that's actually just left you feeling a little uneasy during that last point. Because if a great day of judgment is coming where God's going to purify this world, if he's going to get rid of sin, well, that's got to mean that he's going to get rid of us, doesn't it? If he's going to cleanse the world from all sinfulness. We're still broken, we're still sinners. Does that mean he's got to get rid of us too? I think it was about a month or so ago I was telling you about my very first car. Remember the old 1978 Toyota Corolla? I think I had a picture of it and everything. Today I want to tell you about one of my more recent ones. It was a nice white Commodore VS. Don't know if anyone ever had one of them. We used to have it when we lived in Sydney. It served us pretty well for a couple of years. But then stuff just started to go wrong with it. Just started to pack it in. In fact, it really started to get bad when we were moving back to Tasmania. We're actually going to drive down through Melbourne, jump on the Spirit, come back. And we were all packed up. We were just ready to leave Sydney. No sooner we got outside the city limits and the wretched thing packed it in. Got it fixed, drove down to Melbourne, just about to get on the ferry, it packed it in again. Fixed it up, got on the ferry, got to Hobart, and then it just sort of started to pack it in quite frequently. And we kept fixing it. And just every time we fixed it, we'd hope that, look, each repair would be the last one. Surely it's going to be all right this time. But sure enough, it just stuffed up again and again and again until one day we just lost our patience with the thing and we just said, it's time to get rid of it. Yeah, this thing's no good. It's so broken. It's such a failure. We just need to get rid of it. It's only good for scrap metal. It's not worth fixing again. And really, that seems to be a pretty good description of the human race, doesn't it? There's a flood. God's merciful. Does it fix anything? No. You read on in the Old Testament and we're sinning again. Yeah, people repent, enters this whole cycle. You know, people cry out to God. He sends a judge. He sends a king. He sends a prophet. For a little while, things seem better. And people fall again. You come right through to us. We repent. We see that we've done wrong. We resolve to do better. And we fall again. And we fall again. And we fall again. We're just like my old Commodore. I mean, surely God would be better just to call it quits and ditch us. But God doesn't do that. He's done something to fix us once and for all. He doesn't want people to perish. He loves us. He loves all of us. He wants us to be saved. And so he's done something to save us. You see, the Noah story, it doesn't just teach us about judgment. The New Testament also picks up on this to teach us about salvation. And we'll go on to the next letter of Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Read that with me. See how Peter takes this story and uses it differently here. Verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah." Here we are, we're back in Genesis 6 again, yeah? "When he waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water." And here's how Peter picks up on all this. He says, "This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, can you see what this story is here to teach us? It's a picture of baptism. And note, it's not just the act of pouring some water on someone or dunking them in the river. That's not the thing that saves them. Verse 21, it's not the sort of removal of physical dirt. No, it's a picture of people pledging themselves to God, trusting in God, turning to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You see, ultimately, the ark points us to Jesus. If you want to be saved from the coming judgment, you don't have to get on board a boat. You've got to get on board a cross. Actually, you've got to get on board a person is what you've got to get on board of. The Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Christ can you be the righteous person who is saved. Only he is powerful enough to rescue us, people that fall again and again and again. But it doesn't matter that we fall again and again and again, because in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Your judgment has been paid for. In Jesus, on board of him, you are clothed in his righteousness. He's God's saving grace to us who rescues us from the coming judgment. And so please, if you're here today and you haven't already pledged yourself to Jesus, will you seriously consider doing so? You know, if you think you're ready, you can do it now. You can do it today. But if you're not, maybe you've got lots of questions, that's fine. But don't leave it. This is life and death stuff we're talking about here. Chat to me, chat to the person you came with. Let us help you look into the Christian faith, into the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only in him can we be saved. It's where God's grace is. Well, we've seen, haven't we, that we need to live in the light of judgment and we need to live in the light of grace. But there is just one last thing that I want us to look at from this passage before we finish up. And that's this. We've got to live in the light of faith. Yeah. How do you live as an alien in a fallen world? Well, you live in the light of judgment, you live in the light of grace, but you also live a life of faith. The last New Testament passage that I think we need to look at that picks up on Noah is Hebrews 11, verse 7. And we'll read that together now. It says this, here's Noah again in the New Testament. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, the last big thing that we have to pick up from this passage is that Noah is a striking example of what it means to live by faith. A striking example. Hebrews tells us he built the ark in faith. Now, this is the thing I think we've got to try and do at this stage, is we've really got to try and picture what it would have actually have been like to be Noah. Yeah? Try and actually picture that. It's hard to kind of humanize him, but try and picture what it would have been like to be building that ark surrounded by that society that has utterly rejected God and is completely ruled by evil. I don't know if anyone actually got to see that Noah movie last year. Did anyone see the Russell Crowe movie last year? A few people? Yeah. On the whole, I was a little bit disappointed with it, particularly the kind of weird stone monster type things. Didn't really see them much in the Bible, but that's okay. One of the things that I did like about it, and this is where I think it is a useful film, is that it actually really helps you do this whole thing of imagining what it was like to be Noah quite well, because it really humanises him and it really makes you think far out. That would have been a really full-on thing to do, to actually build that ark living at that time. I mean, just think about it for a minute. What that would have cost Noah. Suddenly, all of his time has gone to constructing this giant boat. You're not just doing that part-time when a giant flood's coming, are you? All his time, by hand. Think about what that would have done to his career prospects and plans. Written them off completely. Think about that would have done to him financially. Think of the effect it would have had on his family. Think of the way everyone around him would have treated him. Think of the alienation. Think of the mockery. Think of the exclusion he would have experienced. If you're building a giant boat and preaching about a massive flood that's going to wipe everyone out, you're going to kind of stand out a little bit, aren't you? Yeah? A giant flood's coming. Repent. Be saved. Yeah, right. You see, the life of faith, as modelled by Noah, is radical. It is extreme. It makes you stand out. It makes you different. It makes you do things that seem crazy to everybody else. But you do them anyway because you're trusting that what God has told you is true. But here's the thing. As I reflected on this week, it led me to believe that actually, I think for most of us, we don't really live the kind of radical life of faith that we see here in the story of Noah and Hebrews 11, do we? I mean, what do you think? Now think this through for yourself. Just let it reflect on your own life for a bit. Let me kind of talk you through it, work you through it a little bit. Do you live this radical life of faith? I mentioned in the introduction that most of us would have those alienating moments. But how alienated do you feel most of the time? Because I think for most of us as Kingborough Christians, most of the time we can feel pretty at home. You know, we either hide behind the kind of Christian culture that's actually quite, I've never seen anything like it actually, in Kingborough it's quite significant. We've got a number of schools and lots of churches and big Christian families. Like, we either hide behind all of that, or we just kind of blend in with everyone else when we need to, like chameleons. In fact, I'd want to suggest that often we do more than just blend in. I actually think a lot of the time we buy in. We actually buy in to the beliefs of the surrounding culture. I think a lot of the time we actually let secular materialism decide for us what is good and what is wise and what is valuable. I think we let it preach to us about how to be happy and how to be fulfilled and how to be saved. And it looks absolutely nothing like the teaching of Jesus. And honestly, if you read through the New Testament, you read about a life that looks so radically different, a life that values radically different things, a life that looks at relationships and money and how you use your time and how you use your property and how you raise your children in a way that is so radically different. It is so different to what everyone else thinks, so much so that they would think you mad if they saw you living that way. You don't have to build an ark to stand out these days. All you need to do is fully and completely give yourself to living out Jesus' teaching. That'll make you look stand out. But I think for us so often we don't do that. Not fully, anyway. We're not all in. Yeah, maybe we go some of the way, but we hold quite a lot back. Yeah, maybe you jump in the pool, but you won't let go of the ledge. You won't put your head under. And others of us hold nearly everything back, just kind of sit on the side and dangle our feet in on a Sunday morning or whatever, but not willing to go any further if it means forsaking your loyalty to the modern Western consumerist ideal. And really, when it comes down to it, the reason we hold back is because we're not willing to trust God, to live by faith. When Jesus calls on you to take up a cross and follow him, well, deep down, we just don't believe that that's going to be the best thing for us. And so we don't. We hold back. We hedge our bets. And we sit on the fence. After the writer to the Hebrews finishes with Noah, he goes on to talk about a whole heap of other biblical characters who exemplify what it means to live a life of faith. All of them pretty extreme. All of them very radical. It takes a whole chapter for him to do it. And when he's finished, he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, and he draws it all together by saying this. This is what I want to leave you with. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. See, that's actually what the story of Noah is calling on us to do. And I just want to leave you with a challenge. Are you going to listen to that? Are you going to go with it? Let's pray. Father, we all feel the crisis of life in a fallen world, the crisis of what it is to try and live as your people in a society that has just so completely rejected you, where at very best Christianity is seen as sort of a nice idea, but still outdated, and certainly not one that has a real living God who is worthy to be the Lord of everybody's life. And Father, that does leave us in that quandary of, well, how do we live? And for us it can be so easy just to want to blend in, to not draw attention to Jesus, to just live the way that everybody else does. And worse still, to actually buy in to what our culture preaches at us every day and to believe that instead and allow that just to water our faith down to a sort of lukewarm, undrinkable thing. But Lord, when we read the Gospels and we look at what Jesus calls us to, this radical life of discipleship, we see that it's red, hot, fiery, exciting, fulfilling, world-changing, revolutionary stuff. And that's the kind of church we want to be. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in the light of judgment. Help us not to water that down or ignore it or pretend that it's not happening. But may that urgency really just pierce all of our hearts, give us hearts that bleed for the many thousands of lost people around us. Because we have the message of grace to share. Help us to live in the light of that grace, knowing that it's not what we do that makes us righteous before you, being fully aware that we're total failures in desperate need of your forgiveness and that you have poured that out so completely and fully in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us now to live a life of faith, actually believing you, trusting you with our lives, with our money, with our families, trusting you with everything, that we might throw off anything that stops us and that we might live in radical obedience as your disciples. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name.